Our scripture reading this afternoon, taken from the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatian church, Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, and we're going to actually read through to verse 15 of chapter 5, so that's 4, verse 21 to 5, 15. And the nature of the epistle of Paul to the Galatians is that he is making a progressive and logical defense and argument of the gospel. And so in some ways, we are picking this up midstream. Everywhere you read in Galatians, you always want to go back, feel like you want to go back to the next section. We're not going to read the entirety of the epistle together. So we're going to pick it up here in Galatians 4, verse 21. And we're also going to look at that in light of the Lord's Day 11, which we will also read this afternoon. So let us begin reading Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. And here is Paul in his argument against those who would bring forward anything but the Lord Jesus Christ being the foundation of redemption. So Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of a bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And then to Lord's Day 11, page 18 in the back of your hymnal. As we make a transition, you're well aware, from the section dealing with God the Father to the beginning of the section dealing with God the Son. We have questions 29 and 30. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. And then question 30, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? The answer, no. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. And you will notice there in the proof text in question 30, at least proof text 1, you have Galatians 5:4, and we are actually going to be focusing our attention on the verses 1 to 6 of Galatians chapter 5, which really deals with the essence of what is being spoken of here in Lord's Day 11. So as we come to this section of Galatians, that is Galatians 5, 1 to 6, and we come to the summary of those words that we have just read from Lord's Day 11, we are mindful of the content, the overarching content of the book of Galatians and what Paul was doing. We come to this book of Galatians, and it is often associated with the book of Romans in terms of two books that very clearly and logically lay out for us a defense of the gospel. And indeed, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing in this epistle, as he is dealing with a church that is being drawn away, at least by some certain quarters in the church, that they are being drawn away from an understanding and a profession of Christ alone as the basis of redemption. You have this ongoing struggle of the Apostle Paul in the early years of the New Testament church, where he is dealing with those who are always wanting to bring back something else, whether it is the law of Moses on total, or whether it is something as specific as circumcision, as we are dealing with here in Galatians chapter 5. There are those who are going to say to the church, you need Christ indeed, but you need this as well. As soon as you hear the logical defense of the Apostle Paul here in the book of Galatians, you also understand that this is an age-old debate and an age-old argument in the church that is never ultimately put to rest. You would think so. You would think after the Apostle Paul is dealing with this very essential foundation of the Christian faith, salvation by Christ, through Christ alone, that this would be definitive. But you and I, as a product of the history of the Reformation, understand that this was exactly at the root of much of what was being debated by the Reformers, as the church had again adopted an understanding of salvation through Christ plus something else. And so this is something that we need to be reminded of on a regular basis. In other words, it is a propensity of the human heart to always want to slip something else in than salvation through Christ alone. And so you have the Apostle Paul in this book of Galatians taking up this argument and taking up this defense, and it is a wonderfully logical defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also something else going on that sets the stage for what we are going to be looking at, the verses that we are going to be looking at this afternoon. This is not a bare logical defense. This isn't just the Apostle Paul in a robotic kind of way just laying out, you know, the tenets of the Christian faith. In fact, he does this. He lays it out very logically in terms of salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone. But he's also at the same time speaking of the evidences of that profession. In other words, he's not only speaking of this logical defense of the gospel, but he's also at the same time stirring up the affections of those who understand this glorious reality. It comes with logical precision, but it comes with pastoral warmth. And as you see the argument of the Apostle Paul unfold, and as you come to the verses that we are going to be looking at this afternoon, the verses 1 to 6 of Galatians 5, you see these two things come wonderfully together. And it comes together in this theme of freedom. The Apostle Paul, again, the immediate context of Galatians 5, as you read that opening verse, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Right? He is speaking of that glorious liberty, that glorious freedom of the gospel to those who come to Christ and to Christ alone for their redemption. And so we want to look at this theme of freedom in the backdrop of that human propensity of, as is summarized in Lord's Day 11, question 30, those who want to add, whether it be saints or themselves or something else, it's pretty all-inclusive to this declaration of a basis upon which we are redeemed. Now, before, again, we get to the particulars of the verses set before us, and again, I find myself doing this always as you hit the epistle of Galatians, because it is such a wonderfully cohesive argument that the Apostle Paul is making. I want us to be very familiar, and I'm going to take a brief moment to do this. I want us to be very familiar with the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses just prior to the verses that we'll be looking at. He uses the illustration from the Old Testament of Sarah and Abraham and the promise that was made to them of a son that would come to them through whom the nations would be blessed. And you remember, as you recall that account, the Apostle Paul is using as an illustration, but you think about that Old Testament account of God coming to Sarah and Abraham and saying, listen, you are going to bear a child, and it is going to be through that child that the nations will be blessed. It is the lineage of that child that the Lord Jesus Christ was ultimately going to come. But it was given to them, this promise was given to them, in the twilight of their lives. It was given to them, humanly speaking, at a time where they were simply not going to have a child. And so God comes, and he makes this promise. And you have to think of this from the perspective of Abraham and Sarah. They liked the aspect of the promise of God that indeed, yeah, one was going to come, that all the nations would be blessed. They latched onto that. They loved the idea of redemption, of a Savior, the lineage of that Savior. But at the same time, what is going on in the life of Abraham and Sarah is that they're saying, okay, I love the promise, but we're going to have some difficulty because we're too old, quite frankly, to have a child. Sarah is past that age. And so what do they do? But Abraham takes the context of the promise of God. I like the promise, but I'm going to actually add my own element into that promise because, you know, I'm a little bit doubtful that Sarah can actually have this child. And so Abraham, in an attempt to carry out the fulfillment of that promise, has a child with Hagar, right? A much younger woman. And it was Abraham's attempt at receiving God's blessing on their own strength, with their own ingenuity, adding their own ideas. And it is this very vivid illustration that the Apostle Paul lays before us as he comes to speak on this theme of freedom. And there is a clear association of the Apostle Paul between the promise that actually did come as God fulfilled every jot and tittle of what he promised to them. It was Sarah who bore the son, just as God had said. And it was through that lineage and through that promise that salvation was going to come. And it is that the Apostle Paul attaches with this whole concept of freedom. And it is Hagar representative of Abraham's own attempts to bring about the promises of God, that the Apostle Paul is saying is equated with bondage and slavery. A very important illustration, a very vivid one, and it is really summarized for us again as we go back to Lord's Day 11. This beginning section dealing with the theology, the scriptural teaching concerning the Son of God and redemption. That it is freedom that comes through the promise of Christ and Christ alone, Jesus, meaning Savior. And if you want to look at it as an illustration, question 30 is speaking of those who would be represented by Hagar. Those who like the idea of Jesus and the promise of redemption, but want to add something of their own, whether it's against saints or themselves or anything else, to that promise to bring it about. You have the same division. You have the same thing being laid out and being the same principle in what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in Galatians chapter 4 and 5 and what is summarized in Lord's Day 11. And unequivocally, with as clear as day, you read these questions and answers. And we have laid before us the glorious reality that the Apostle Paul himself was laying before the people, the congregation in Galatia. That redemption can only come through the person and work of the one named Jesus, our Savior. And so with that again as background to begin to see why you have a proof text of Galatians 5:4 here, I want to then now turn to the verses that we've set before us, and we'll do this briefly, but the verses 1 to 6 of Galatians 5. And look at what the Apostle Paul is laying before us in this regard, if you will, from a positive perspective, you know, the freedom aspect. The freedom that can only come, the liberty that can only come in Christ Jesus as it is contrasted with those who bring something else to the table when it comes to redemption. And so the first thing as we look at the verses 1 to 6 here in summary fashion of Galatians 5, the first thing that the Apostle Paul mentions, and we'll look at this from verses 1 to 4, is the freedom to rest. The freedom to rest. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now again, this liberty, this freedom that the Apostle Paul is speaking of, as we speak of it in the positive, is indeed a freedom to truly rest. We are obviously, and Paul is not talking about this liberty and this rest in terms of physical naps and those type of things. This is talking about the eternal rest of the soul, standing before Almighty and Holy God. That we can actually, human beings can come and enter into the presence of a holy God and honestly say, I'm at rest here. He is comparing and contrasting in these verses those who stand with the law as their way to salvation. Read that in terms of Hagar. Anybody who would stand before God, and even if they name the name of Christ, would also bring something else to bear. Contrasting those between those who exist under the burden of the law as a way to salvation and the freedom that is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have this theme of burden and slavery, right? Verse 1, the word burden. And the word liberty, the word yoke, The idea is plain that the Apostle Paul is bringing before us. Think of oxen laboring, yoked together. And what he is saying is those who continue to insist on bringing something else before God as their hope of redemption continue under this yoke of slavery, under this yoke of bondage. It is again introduced for us in a number of places in Galatians, but if you go back to Galatians 3 and verse 10, he summarizes it wonderfully. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the, sorry, for as many are as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Very clear. The Apostle Paul, the argument that he has begun and the argument that he continues, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. We are mindful of the fact that God has said, indeed, you want to be redeemed, obey my law perfectly. If you're going to use law, if you're going to use my character in that regard as a standard for your relationship with me, then you have to walk perfectly according to that standard of my character. I can't deviate. I, as a holy God, cannot deviate one iota from the holiness of my own character. So if you want to walk with me, if you want to exist with me, if you want to have relationship with me, if you want to commune with me and have fellowship with me, it has to be 100% according to my character. And if you cannot, if one small iota, if one jot or tittle enters into the picture that is not perfectly according to my character, that is to say it another way, if even one law is broken, there is no communion, there is no fellowship. There is no relationship. If you are going to walk by the law, if you are going to walk by requirements, if that is the basis upon which you want to talk to me about being redeemed, it's 100% or nothing. And in this very specific case, the Apostle Paul is dealing with those who would say, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. So above all the other aspects of God's requirements and God's law and all of those provisions that God has made, they are saying, okay, you must be circumcised in order to be redeemed. The Apostle Paul is simply saying, listen, if you are going to add anything on top of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone, then it's not just circumcision. It's everything, 100%. Again, you come to chapter 5. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If that is the basis upon which you want to have a relationship with God, Christ profits you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. In this case, it's the propensity of those who wanted to somehow tie it back to Mosaic law, to Sinai, and say, listen, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Broaden that perspective, and you get exactly what is going on here, characterized in Lord's Day 11. Somebody who would have the audacity to say, listen, we come and have a relationship and fellowship with Almighty God through Christ and through a saint, or through Christ and through something that I do, or through Christ and anything else. Paul is saying, if you want to play that game, then you're bound by all of it. And everyone understands that on those terms, if it is all or nothing, when it comes to the law of God, then all that we can hope for is bondage. because there isn't a man, woman, or child on the face of this earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ that can begin to keep the law. It is not a both and, it is an either or. Either we are clinging to Christ and to Christ alone for our redemption, one who has come to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God on our behalf, or bondage. Freedom, liberty in Christ Jesus, or bondage when you add anything else. And it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul says to us and says to those who are being drawn away, as it were, by false teachers. He says at the beginning of chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Stand firm in the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all that Paul has said thus far comes flooding into these words as a backdrop to this freedom and to this liberty. Again, I'll just a smattering of the book of Galatians, but you go back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Or you have in chapter 3, again, just a selective number of verses, but chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And then verse 26 of the same chapter, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," together with verse 6 of chapter 4, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" The liberty of relationship, the liberty of communion, the liberty of fellowship with the God who has made us comes to us only through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other source. So it is a call for us to stand firm in Christ, just as we were reminded this morning that the only place that we can put our hope, our call for mercy, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again begins to explain to us why. That it is only in Christ Jesus that we can have that rest in the very presence of Almighty God Himself. That leads us then to a second point that the Apostle Paul makes here, very much tied into this argument that he is making. But not only does he talk about our freedom in Christ to rest, but he also speaks to us of our freedom in Christ to anticipate heaven. Verse 5, as he continues on in his argumentation here, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Again, here's this theme of faith in Christ Jesus, but it is attached to this anticipation, this eager hope, this eager waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. This flows from our position of rest before Almighty God as we rest in Christ and in Christ alone for our redemption. Understanding that we do not have to work for our salvation. There's nothing we can bring. There's nothing we can add. But as we receive by grace that free gift of redemption in Christ Jesus, it is our privilege to long for the consummation of our redemption. It is our privilege in Christ Jesus as we rest, knowing that our sins have been dealt with and forgiven in Christ and in Christ alone, that we can now sit in a position to wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, that consummation of our redemption. As the Apostle Paul speaks of this faith through the Spirit, you remember we read already in Galatians 4, verse 6, that marvelous work of the Spirit in those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He enables us to cry out, "Abba, Father." that he himself, the Spirit, as he applies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone to us, to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the outworking of that is that crying out for God. Again, captured for us by way of what we were dealing with and have been dealing with in the Psalms of Ascent. It is that work of the Spirit that truly enables us to cry out and long for the glory of God. You have in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone this glorious reality that one day we will see this Jesus, and in seeing him, we'll be made like him. We have the glorious hope of this righteousness that we long for. We struggle with sin and we struggle with our difficulty. We struggle with this weakness, which makes it impossible for us to bring anything to the table when it comes to our redemption. And we say, you know what? I long for that day where that sin will be gone, where I will no longer struggle with my flesh. And I will be able to praise and honor and adore and worship my God forever and ever without the hindrance of any sin whatsoever. You know, that only comes to those that the Spirit has applied the work of Christ to. We as the New Testament church, as well as the Old Testament saints, but we know it so much more clearly, have the liberty and freedom to anticipate heaven as we look to Christ and Christ alone for our redemption. Again, Lord's Day 11 and the theme that is introduced for us here serves to ultimately illustrate a question, if you will. One that is asked in a number of different evangelistic tools. But you've heard the question, you know, if you were to be asked or if you were to ask somebody, you know, when you die and you stand in the gate of heaven, if somebody were to ask you, why should you be let in? It is here in Lord's Day 11 that speaks clearly to us of the only answer, the one of two possible answers that would ever gain us entrance. As you think about your life, as you think about the sum total of who you are, and you think of the sum total of all of that culmination of who you are, standing there, the very gate of heaven itself, and somebody were to ask you the question, why should you be let in? There is one answer. And it is based upon Christ and Christ alone, as opposed to all those other answers that might be given as somebody is standing there in the gate of heaven itself and saying, well, yes, you know, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're asking me why I should be led into heaven. I'm also going to offer you this. And you think of the foolishness of that statement, that we would be offering a pittance of anything that would come from us. You know what, why you should let me into heaven, again, to illustrate this in terms of the language of question 30, why you should you let me into heaven? Oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know what, I'm going to also offer you this sinful saint. Or, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know what, I'm also going to offer you all the sin of my life and say, here's the basis upon which why you should let me in. And you can do that with anything else. And you see the foolishness and the folly of us saying that we would add anything else. It is that which the Apostle Paul is arguing here. The basis upon which we have our hope for that righteousness which is to come. It is Christ and in Christ alone. Christ alone is sufficient to save a sinner. The freedom to anticipate heaven. The freedom to be able to think about that answer confidently. Why should we be let in to heaven itself? It's purely based on Christ and what Christ has done. That's all I have. What else do I have to offer? But then you have, thirdly, you not only have, again, I say we would do this briefly, but you not only have freedom in terms of rest, you not only have freedom in terms of our privilege of anticipating heaven, but you also have the freedom that is gained in Christ and in Christ alone to love. You have it said in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." It is only in Christ that we truly have the freedom to love as human beings. Here the Apostle Paul is giving us a description of what true saving faith looks like. Not the basis upon which we have a standing with God, but what true saving faith looks like. He's speaking of the fruits and the deeds of those who put their faith solely in Christ Jesus. And he makes the abundant clear connection between this faith and working this out through love. Freedom, this liberty that the Apostle Paul speaks of, freedom as it's spoken to us in the Bible, never, ever means that we can live any way we please. It is always spoken to us in the context of that which God Almighty has created us for as human beings. Faith working through love. You dig in a little deeper in the Scriptures and you begin to look at this theme of love. And in our modern day and age, it is so twisted and so mixed up. You have this world of Disney that love is somehow attached to this smolchy idea of emotions. You come to the Scriptures and you look and you ask yourself the question, you know, what does love look like? What is the definition of love? It is our freedom and our liberty to live according to the dictates of God, according to the law of God. Love is the summary of the law. You think about the work of the Spirit that we have spoken of, applying Christ Jesus in His work to us as we put our faith and our trust in Him. It is indeed the work of the Spirit that enables us to confess Christ and Christ alone. But it is also the work of the Spirit. If you were to go ahead in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where we read of the fruits of the Spirit, the first one in that list is love. The Spirit working this love out in us. Being able to live a fulfillment of the law, not on the basis of our redemption. But as an outworking of being made right with God. You think of the law, as we were reminded of it this morning, and we are well familiar. I don't need to spend much time here. But you have a summary of that law given to us in the Ten Commandments, and you have a summary of that summary given to us in the two tables, love for God and love for our fellow man. How do we love? How do we love God? By walking according to the dictates of His own character. How do we love our fellow man? It is by living by the dictates of God's own character in the context of fellow man. It is by law. It's for this very reason that Christ says, if you love me, that is, if you honestly get what the Apostle Paul is saying here, Christ and Christ alone as the basis for redemption, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You walk in the freedom and liberty to truly love. Lord's Day 11, question 30, speaks of deeds. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny. By their deeds, by their actions. There is only one source of truly righteous deeds. And that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, if you will, again in the broader context, I'll just touch on this as you go home and you can look at this section. But notice for sure the broader context of Galatians chapter 5 and the outworking of what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in the church in Galatia. This idea of Christ plus something had hands and feet. Right? You read verses 13 to 15, for instance, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the love is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." He was dealing with the practical outworking of a wrong starting point. You see, anybody who is going to bring their hope of salvation to any point but Christ remains self-centered. It is their own ideas, going back to the illustration of Hagar. Yeah, I like the concept, God, but I'm going to come with my own idea as how to fulfill those promises. The bondage of self and the bondage of selfishness, and it was being worked out in the midst of the congregation as they began to devour themselves. The freedom to love. The freedom to actually love our neighbor as ourself only comes as one's sinful nature is ultimately dealt with. And that can only be dealt with through Christ and Christ alone. So you see, the Apostle Paul, even in this broader argument, is bringing to bear not only the reality of redemption through Christ and through Christ alone, by faith alone, but is also bringing to our attention that to posit anything else has consequences. It has consequences in our call and our duty to love God, and it has consequences in our call and our duty to love one another. This freedom that the Apostle Paul lays before us, freedom to truly rest, freedom to long for heaven, and true freedom to love as we ought, all flow from this theme, this glorious theme that is introduced and begun here in Lord's Day 11, this section that is dealing with God the Son. It is precisely why there is such strong language. We were just speaking before the service. It is abundantly clear in question answer 30 that there is no way to misunderstand that when we are talking about redemption and when we are talking upon the basis upon of redemption, our hope of the forgiveness of our sins, it is never a both and. It is never Christ and something else. It is always an either or. Either you are in Christ, professing Christ alone for your hope in this life and the next, or you ultimately have nothing to do with this Christ. We are called to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. This begins with our confession of Jesus, who alone saves us from our sins. Let us pray. O Lord our God, once again we bow humbly before you, thanking you for this precious gift. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray indeed that you would so impress upon us Christ's sufficiency in our inability, that we would never dabble with that which has plagued the church from its very inception, that we are always wanting to add something of ourselves to your glorious promises and your glorious provisions. Lord, we pray that you would indeed help us to walk in that liberty, in that freedom that comes solely in our blessed Redeemer Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.